The personality that we plan to study this morning is described as a jealous dictator. He is said by some to be filled with hatred, at least in some directions. He is a personality who in many ways shows wrath to others. One who knew him well and was a follower of his characterizes him as being angry. He is said to be one who acts in some ways that could be described as severity, who promises in no uncertain terms that he's going to get vengeance, and who is described as a consuming fire. I'm not describing Saddam Hussein. I'm describing God. It's not easy for us to accept those terms and put them in proper focus. I admit to you this morning that I'm trying to explain to you the nature of one that I'm limited in my understanding concerning his nature. God is divine and you and I are human. His thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Although you and I change and are familiar with change, I'm trying to describe to you one this morning who doesn't change, in whom there is no changing, no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1, 17. I'm trying to explain to you this morning the nature of one who is said to be faithful, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and faithful and just, 1 John 1, verse 9. Words that come from a concept in the original language that mean that there is perfect agreement between his actions and his nature. And that's not easy for me to comprehend or to try to explain. Perfect agreement between his actions and his nature. There's not a person like that. There's not a one of us who is perfect. There is not a one of us who has perfect agreement between his actions and his nature. And yet that's the word that is used in the Bible to describe God. I don't know how to emphasize to you this morning how important this lesson is. I'm not for sure that there is a more important lesson that we shall study in this series of a return to fundamental principles that's more important than a study of the nature of God. A few Sundays back, some of you will remember at least, we talked about, under the topic of things that never change, customs, laws, principles, and God's nature. And if you will remember, we said that customs may change within the law, law may be changed by the lawgiver, principles never change because they have their setting in the nature of God. And so that's why I say to you this morning that our understanding of this subject is vital to our understanding of so many things. You may not see it now, and I hope to tie this in within the next 4 to 6 weeks in a little bit better way. But the decision of when we observe the Lord's Supper, whether every Lord's Day and limited to the Lord's Day, has its decisive factor in the nature of God. Whether or not it is right to use instrumental music in worship has got to be traced back to this subject today, the nature of God. What we decide concerning the role of women in the work of the church is eventually going to be decided by concepts that start exactly where we are today with the nature of God. And if you and I do not understand the nature of God, there's no way that we're going to be able to make the right decisions concerning what is necessary to become a Christian, what we do and don't do in our worship, what's right relative to the principles governing our homes and marriage, what's right concerning Christian conduct in the community day by day, our relationship to everything that's in that community. I say to you that every last one of these decisions must come back to this very fundamental understanding to the extent that it's capable, that we as human beings are capable of understanding the very nature of God. In Amos, the 4th chapter at verse 12, the Bible says, "Because I will do this unto thee, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God." Years ago, when I was first beginning to preach, I quoted that verse many times as I extended the invitation of the Lord. Prepare to meet thy God. I'm still convinced today that I need to encourage people to prepare to meet their God, but that's not what that passage is talking about. It is by coincidence, I think, that the sermon is today, after the events that happened particularly last night, that I'm able to say to you that the term prepare to meet, or the words that are translated prepare to meet here, are of a military nature. And that what is being said in this passage is, if you're going to fight against God, man, you'd better take some time and size up your enemy and realize who's on the other side. And you don't have to have an understanding of the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was originally written to understand this is the case. For example, if you go back to verse 6, God says through Amos, "I have given you cleanness of teeth, yet you've not returned to the Lord." Verse 7, "I have withholden the rain, yet you've not returned to the Lord." Verse 9, "I have given you blasting and mildew on your gardens and vineyards and things, but you've not returned to the Lord." Verse 10, "I've brought a pestilence after the manner of Egypt, but you've not returned to the Lord." Verse 11, "I've overthrown some of you, but you've not returned to the Lord." Sounds almost like one of those, in this case, not 8 or 6 points, but 5 points, where God's saying, "Let me tell you something. Here's the ultimatum I'm giving you. I've done these things and you haven't returned to the Lord. Now, since you haven't returned to the Lord, you'd better prepare to meet him. If you haven't returned to him, then that means you're on the other side. And if you're not on his side and you're going to meet him as an enemy, you'd better prepare. And here's the reason you'd better prepare." Verse 13. "For he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." He's saying, folks, there's the enemy you're fighting against if you're not on his side. He says he's the creator, all-powerful. He knows your very mind, all-knowing. He's on all the mountains of the earth, ever-present. And he is above everything to be praised. One of the greatest one-verse descriptions of God that there is in the entire Bible. But it's in a setting, let me remind you again, it's in a setting where he says, this is your enemy if you're not on the Lord's side. Now that's not the kind of God that we normally think of. We have swung the pendulum from one extreme to the other from the time of Jonathan Edwards in the early history of our country to where we are today. It is reported by those who have written and left history for us that Jonathan Edwards, in his particular sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," could preach it in such a way that you felt like God had you dangling over the fires of hell and that your toes and fingers could feel the fire. And we have come from that, and that may be a bit of an extreme, at least if it's limited to that. But we have come from that to 1991, to where so many people, even some in the church, look at God only as a God of peace. And a God that is so loving and so tolerant that he would never in any way whatsoever allow anybody to be hurt. And therefore, it doesn't really make any difference what we do and how we do it. God is so loving. He's going to be there for me. If I'm doing it sincerely, He's going to take care of me. And if I ask a group of people today to list the characteristics of God, I'll guarantee you that not a one of those characteristics I gave you in the outset of the lesson would be included. And because of that, we have a warped sense concerning our understanding of the God of heaven who is our Creator. I want to share with you five main passages of Scripture for the next few minutes to help you see what I'm talking about. We're starting in Exodus 20. Many of you are aware that Exodus 20 is where there's a list given of the Ten Commandments. The first three, particularly, dealing, well, really the first four, including worship in the fourth one, but the first three particularly dealing with man's relationship to the name of God. Number one in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number 2 in verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Number 3 in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And here is a 10-point list of expectations given by the God of heaven to the children of Israel in days gone by. And He didn't say these are negotiable. He gave these 10 points and He said, this is it. And notice what's in between commandment 2 and commandment 3 at verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now I said the one I'm describing this morning is a jealous dictator. He gave a 10-point skeleton outline of His law to the children of Israel. He was a dictator to them. He said, I'm your God. I'm a jealous God. This is it. And these are the commandments you're going to live by. The God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And now right with that, here's another factor that filters in. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, folks, don't miss that. He says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon them that hate me and showing mercy unto them that love me. That's just as plain as it can be. God is a jealous God. He expects that which rightfully belongs to Him. And that's what the word jealous means. And He says there's going to be vengeance, not only on these people, but the circumstances at least will affect the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. But I'll show mercy to those that love me. In the book of Proverbs, many of the passages in that book talk about the love and the mercy and the favor of God. Chapter 3, for example, talks about finding favor and good understanding in the sight of God in verse 4. But I want you to look with me for a moment at chapter 6 of Proverbs, verse 16. Now remember, 1 John 4 says, God is love. I believe that. I'm thankful for it. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God is hate at the same time that He is love. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him, a proud look, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And in 1991 in the church, we especially need to listen to number 7, he that soweth discord among the brethren. The Bible says, I hate these things. And he's quoting God. A moment ago, I said one who was a follower of his and knew him well said that there were times when he was angry. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the evil every day. God is angry with those things that are evil. He is a man that hate, or he is a personality of divine nature, not man, a personality that hates that which is sin and that which is wrong. Over in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, most of us are aware of the third chapter where God says, I'll pour out blessings on you that are so great that you can't even use them all. And we are so thankful for that, and rightly so. But in the second chapter at verse 16, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. I think of this passage when I hear some of our modern day preachers try to prove that you can divorce and remarry under any circumstances and say, I'm sorry, and the God of love is going to overlook it and forget it, that it doesn't make any difference. When I hear people talk about some of these other subjects that I mentioned earlier that I said will be settled finally in the nature of God and say these things don't matter, especially say they don't matter eternally, I go back to this passage and I hear God saying that he hates the putting away. It's not easy for us to think of God in terms of hatred. Now to the New Testament, first to Romans 1. Many of you could quote verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What a wonderful message that is. And I say to you this morning that it is by the grace of God that Christ came and this gospel is available, that we have the opportunity of salvation whether we are Jews or whether we're Greek, whether bond or free, whether men or women, as we tie other verses to that. And the greatness of God's grace just oozes out of this passage when you think of the gospel and what it means. But have you read verse 18? It starts with the word for, which means that it ties in with this idea. Not only does this passage say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and anybody can have the opportunity of salvation, but he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you and I have heard that word used in the last few weeks about Saddam Hussein. At least that concept, oh, here's a man whose wrath is being shown. Just last night as I sat and listened to what supposedly is being done to some of those innocent people in Kuwait, I conclude that there is a man of wrath, a man who is showing wrath toward, in this case, those whom we believe to be innocent in the main. But in this passage, the Bible says that the God of heaven is going to show wrath, not toward innocent people, but toward the guilty, toward those who are living in unrighteousness, toward those who are living in sin. And in the very same context and same passage that he talks about the greatness of the gospel that's made possible by the grace of God, he talks about the wrath of God that's going to be shown on those that are evil. In the 11th chapter of this book at verse 22, in the very same verse where he emphasizes the goodness of God, he emphasizes the severity of God. He says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Otherwise you also are going to receive the severity of God if you don't continue in his goodness. Now folks, I don't believe that passage needs a lot of interpretation. He simply says that if you're following God and you continue in his goodness, then his goodness is going to be shown toward you. He says if you fall from continuing in that goodness, then what you'll receive from God is severity on those that fail and on you if you fall. The severity of God. Just one chapter later at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I don't think we're stretching that to say that God's saying, I'll get even. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of this. And he's talking about evil men. Go on and read the rest of that chapter and into the 13th chapter, where he's talking about using civil government to repay and to execute his vengeance. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You can count on that, because God said it. And you and I need to learn today that when God says something, he means it. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And all decisions that you and I make ought to be made out of that setting of our understanding of the nature of God. And then over in the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews at verse 20, God is called a God of peace. And I don't know that there's any characteristic of God that stands out in our thinking any more than that today. I doubt that there's any idea that's on our minds any more than the idea of peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, God of peace. But back up 21 verses to the last verse of chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. Just 20 verses between that and the God of peace. And now come back down to verse 20 and read on into verse 21 and see what the God of peace does and under what circumstances he is a God of peace. Haven't you heard said in the last several weeks many times that sometimes in order to have peace, we even have to go to war? And in order to have peace, we've got to have some standards, and we've got to uphold those standards. How many times have you heard said in the last few days, if we don't hold to those things that are right now, what's going to happen to us 2 and 4 and 10 years from now? And we're talking about man-man relationships. Here we're talking about man-God relationships. And he says in verse 21 that he'll make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That which is well-pleasing in his sight. How many times are we hearing today, let's put an instrument of music in worship because it pleases us. Let's make these changes concerning the Lord's Supper because it pleases us. Let's give on the standards for marriage, divorce, and remarriage because so many people are affected and it pleases so many. Let me tell you something, folks, when we come to religious matters, we're not in the business of pleasing us. We're in the business of pleasing God. The God of peace is said to be one who works these things for us to do his will, that it may be well-pleasing in his sight. And I don't think I'm missing the point when I put these passages together here in Hebrews and say that if we don't do those things that are well-pleasing in his sight, he is a consuming fire. And he's not going to overlook those. God is a jealous God. He is a God who hates evil. He is a God who exercises wrath toward unrighteousness. He is a God of severity. He is a God of vengeance. He is a God who is a consuming fire. Now here again, let us not lean so much in that direction that we forget these other points about God. God is a God of love. He is a God of grace, a God of mercy that extends unmerited favor. But don't miss this. That love of God and that grace of God and that mercy of God is shown through Jesus Christ. And those who do not take advantage of those opportunities made available by the grace of God in Christ are going to receive the wrath of God outside of Christ. That's just how simple it is. Because, you see, we're dealing with a God who's just. And I've never known anybody that's exactly like that. I believe we have some outstanding men today, and perhaps women also, who sit on benches as judges. And there are some that I know in this area and appreciate personally. But there's not a one of them who's perfect. There's not a one of them whose actions agree perfectly with their nature. But you see, we're dealing with a personality who is perfect. And perfection and justice on the part of God demands that if there be reward to the righteous, there has to be punishment to the wicked. If there be forgiveness for those who come to Christ, there is not forgiveness for those who don't. If there is approval of that which he has authorized, there is not approval of that which he has not authorized. And you can go on down the list, and every time you have a positive, there is necessarily a negative, because we're dealing with justice and perfection, which is the bottom line of the nature of God. And it's high time that in the work of the church we came back to this point and start making our decisions concerning what we do and what we believe relative to the nature of God. And when we do, and we come from this just and perfect nature of God, we will come to conclude that we are approved when we do it His way, and we're not approved when we do it some other way. It all begins with the nature of God. And that nature of God says that His love and grace will be shown to you in every which way, as long as you come to Christ and live in Christ. That's why the invitation that's extended is so important. You see, the justice of God, and I think this is sort of the summation sentence, the bottom line of it all. The justice of God in His perfection demands that sacrifice be made for every sin that is committed. And He's given you and me a choice. To either take advantage of the substitute sacrifice that we call Christ our Savior, or to be tormented in the fires of hell for an eternity and be our own sacrifice. Now that's the love of God and the grace of God that gives us that opportunity to decide. And it's the justice of God that demands that end result if we don't take advantage of that opportunity. I believe that anybody who will stop and think seriously about the nature of God will want to be on His side and not sizing Him up as an enemy, as indicated in Amos 4. And there's one thing about it. If you're willing to surrender and to come to the Lord's side, He's ready to accept you, not as a prisoner, but as a joint heir. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?